right, a quick announcement before we begin. Eileen said, asked me to tell you that if you get out there today and we've located elsewhere, don't look for us. No. For God's sake, take a hint. Actually, the parking is a little limited there. There's like 8 or 9 spots. So she said if you get there and there isn't a spot, you can park on either end of the pavilion. There's grass on one end and dirt on the other, but you can park on either one of them. So if you get there and you need to park not in a spot, you can use either end. So, all right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and let's continue on here dealing with the dangers and the results that stem from pride. Again, many of these things can be the results of other things. We're not saying they only come from pride, but certainly pride can be the root result or the root cause of many of the things we see here. We were down under Roman numeral 5 to subpoint N, personal shame, public disgrace, and dishonor are the deserved results of pride. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Also, Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low. Ultimately, all that comes out of this in the long term, in the big picture, is loss. Pride does not advance people as much as they think it does. They may think that it helps them some way. It gets them ahead in life. It does not. But a humble spirit will obtain honor. And you can also see Jeremiah 48:26. Oh, ultimately all the proud and the manifestations of their arrogance will be destroyed in conjunction with the exaltation of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2. Ultimately, at the end of time, particularly as we move into the millennial age, all the proud will be taken care of. They will be no more. You will look around for them and you won't find them because God is going to get rid of them. The proud look of man will be abased. Isaiah 2:11. And the haughtiness of man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, all the oaks of Bashan. Again, trees in Scripture typically symbolize humans, not nations. These are men of repute, people who are known for their greatness, who may have legitimate achievements. We're not arguing that sometimes people don't legitimately achieve things. But if it's not based on grace and there's not a humility that accompanies this, then God doesn't care for it. Against all the lofty mountains. Mountains and hills are much more prophetic symbols for kingdoms. Mountains being the larger kingdoms and the hills being the smaller ones. Against every high tower, against every fortified wall, the fortifications of men will not matter to God in that day. Nothing will protect man. You see him there in the book of Revelation calling to the rocks, hiding in the dens and caves of the earth and saying to the rocks, fall on us and hide us, save us from the wrath of the little lamb. And so the little lamb again comes back with some vengeance. And against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And Malachi 4:1, last book of the Old Testament there. So, again, when you see manifestations of this, we all can fall prey to this. Nobody's exempt from it. Doesn't matter what your physical stature is, your spiritual status, financial, what your social status is. Anybody can fall for this. We have to consciously work on these things. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of the armies, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. In other words, they're never going to be seen again. The root or branch symbolizes one, the visible manifestations of their pride will be destroyed. But the root that you can't see, be pulled out. And that's, you know, once you pull something out by the root, it's done. And the proud are going to find out that they're done in that day. So pride harms the spirit of community that should exist among believers in the local church. One, the sin of pride is the reason that new converts to Christianity are never to be placed in positions of leadership, particularly the pastorate. Again, dealing with my fundamentalist days, they don't take these things seriously. They'll let any idiot get in the pulpit somewhere. And now there are doctrinal churches that will let any idiot get in the pulpit. They don't have to be trained. They just have to say, I've got a ministry. What is it? I have an apologetics ministry. I got this ministry. I've got a singing ministry. I've got that ministry, a prison ministry. I remember we used to do that when I was back at First Southern in Dell City. And people are very, and I remember, all you had to do was go in essentially and say, hey, I want to be a preacher. And, well, okay, well, let's ask you a few questions. Okay, what are the questions? Do you believe the Bible is true? Yeah. Yeah, do you believe it's the Word of God? Yeah. Okay, go. Now, that's really scrupulous. And, going over things with a fine tooth comb. And, of course, that's what happened to me. I got run through the little fundy ringer, and I'm out there teaching a church or pastoring a church. And I'm all of about, well, let's see, I saved in 76 when I was 21, so, or 22. I was 21 because it was before my birthday. But 2 years later, I'm running a church. Do you think I was no more qualified than the man in the freaking moon to be running a church? And yet, God, worked in it and blessed me. But part of the blessing was realizing, oh my God, I shouldn't even be in the ministry. I'm so woefully unprepared. And so I had to step away from it all. And it was a good gig, too. I mean, yeah, we lived in inner Oklahoma City. That kind of sucked. But, it was bad down there. Go down to 2nd in Indiana and look around if you ever get back there. And you'll see it's not a great area. And so, God prospered us. We did just fine, and I was on full maintenance, and I had really kind of had a good gig of free parsonage, free utilities. You can't beat that. How many here would like that? Free house, free utilities, and plenty of spending money. So much so that it was at one point we were actually giving about a quarter of what I was making back to the church. So that's God blessing you. But then I got to the point where I just thought, I don't know what the Bible says. And here I am teaching these people. So the best I could do would be parrot, say, Jack, when I heard certain doctrines or things I'd hear when I listened to tapes. But that's not what you're supposed to be doing. You're not just supposed to get up and parrot somebody. You've got to be able to study for yourself. So putting people into the ministry before they're prepared, this goes on all the time. They will lay hands on any idiot. That's what's sad. And and all they got to do is have a good enough shtick to get them past these people. And sometimes they didn't even have to have that. Like I told you, when we went to get licensed, there was this one guy who said, oh yeah, the Bible's filled with contradictions. Okay, fine, go out and preach. What? There was no oversight of these things at all. All you had to do was be zealous. I got a zeal to go do something. Go in peace, my son. I mean, that was the general outtake there. So 1 Timothy 3:6, and not a new convert. This is for qualifications for one of the two extant offices for our time, the pastor. And now this one's one of the ones, or a few, only a couple, but this is one of the ones, the deacon could be a new convert. It doesn't say you can't, ideally you don't really want to put an untested man in there. But if a person was motivated and all of that and manifested some loyalty and some understanding, you have to have a certain amount of understanding. You really should before you put a man in any office. So not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Two, the proud person is focused on his own ego and agenda. and tends to disregard others he considers to be beneath him. Because of this, he will not demonstrate the love that is commanded of believers. In Romans chapter 12 there, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The proud person doesn't want to give preference to other people. He wants, it's me, me, me. Look at me, it's I, me, and mine. B, additionally, he does not express the proper honor for others. That's the B part of the verse there. For one who is haughty will not tend to associate with those that he deems to be beneath him. Romans 12:16. Again, the verse that we got into that led us to this doctrine. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty, arrogant in mind, but associate with the lowly people. Do not think the high things, literally. Do not be wise in your own estimation. You're not a good judge of yourself, is the idea here. Or that we can certainly not be good judges of ourselves at times. Because we are slanted in our views. And that's normal. I mean, you have to recognize you're dealing with a person with a sin nature. We can all think too highly of ourselves. You can equally think too lowly of yourself. That's not so much the emphasis of this doctrine, obviously. But you're not to do that either. Again, think so as to have, Paul says, think so as to have sound judgment. There's a proper way to think. And pride isn't it. A failure to deal with flagrant sinning in the local church manifests arrogance, which allows sin to spread within the body. This was one of the most notorious incidents recorded, and it comes out of the Corinthians' pride, their views that they were so superior, that they had it all together, that this was the local church on which God rises and sets, and there is no other. That's how they were. And one of the things I've seen over the years that you have to really watch for, doctrinal churches tend to foster a spirit of spiritual pride sometimes. Because, sure, we understand more than other people do. That's good. But it's a matter of grace and humility that you get that teaching, that we get the understanding. It doesn't come because of how great we are. And so the Corinthians didn't have that mentality. Their mentality was, we're the greatest. We're the local church. Again, the sun rises and sets on us, blah, blah, blah. And no, they didn't have regard, really, for a lot of other people. You see, many of these other local churches, like the Thessalonians and the Philippians and some of these other groups, they supported Paul and financially and in other ways. The Corinthians never did. And again, Paul wouldn't ask them for money. He wasn't going to because of the nature of their deal. But this idea, and I mean, I've seen this spiritual pride that's fostered in people. We're the only ones that understand anything. That's not true. There are other people that get the truth. Now, there are various degrees of that. I get that. But to say we're the only local church doing it right, that's just nonsense. So, or that we have all the answers for everybody. We may know some of the answers. We may know a lot of the answers. But we're not perfect, and again, any loss of humility is going to lead to judgments on that. And I don't want that. So 1 Corinthians 5:2, you have become arrogant. Here he talks about the immorality that existed among them. And they boasted and patted themselves on the back about how grace-oriented and wise they were in this. That, oh, look, you can come to our church. We're grace, grace, grace. You can do anything. And when people just scream grace, 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 and there's no emphasis on righteousness, it's out of balance. God is a God of grace. There is no doubt about it. None of us deserve His grace, but there's got to be a balance with righteousness. If you're not righteous, you can scream grace all the way to your destruction. But there has to be a balance of righteous behavior that's expected. There's too much in the New Testament. I mean, look at all these things in Romans. Again, he's just describing love. He's not commanding these things in the big scheme of things. He's not using imperatives. But to me, the emphasis of all of this is the way it's supposed to be, people. This is what the normal manifestations of love are. And if you don't have these things, why don't you? And so there's a number of things that have to come out of this. Well, here, immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Or, you know, he's saying typically. He's not saying this has never happened. But he's saying as a typical rule, even negative unbelievers know that you shouldn't marry your father's wife. You know, that you shouldn't have a sexual relationship with your stepmother. So you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And also verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? When this type of behavior, certain types of behavior are tolerated by the leadership of a local church. Behaviors that really shouldn't be tolerated. That should be addressed. And addressed publicly. We are not for this. I mean, I don't know. We've got so many things. I don't know how many times I've covered it. But 1 Thessalonians 4 is critical to this. That immorality is not to be tolerated within the local church. 1 Corinthians here is critical to this. And so we recognize that certain things you just have to deal with. If they don't want to deal, if you won't pull in your horns, deal with your own sin nature, we will deal with it for you. And again, most people, you start trying to deal with their sin natures, they run out of the local church and feel justified. And oh no, you can't deal with me. Well, wait a second. Isn't that what you say when you join this church? We will listen to the leadership and follow them. I mean, we're headed in the right direction. If I didn't believe that, I'd quit. I have enough integrity still left to do that. I'd just walk away if I thought, well, we're screwed up and we're never getting any better. That I would just give up. But I don't believe that to be the case. So, yes, we have a right to deal with these things. And again, if you'll deal with yourself, if you'll judge yourself rightly, we'll never have to. And it even says that to the Corinthians later on. If you judge yourself rightly, you would not be judged along with the world. Because God will, you're not, you don't come under God's judgment if you're humble and realize, okay, look, I know I blow it. And this, and of course, when you blow it, this has the added benefit of humbling you, of forcing you to consider God's grace and how Christ is our righteousness. We fall short still, and all of that. Well, Q here, the result of pride. Is always God's judgment. Eventually. I mean, it may not come immediately. It could come immediately. It could come quickly. It could come slowly. But it's always going to be judged. This may be a small temporal judgment designed to curtail arrogance, or it may be the final ultimate judgment that leads to eternal destruction. Well, Roman numeral 6 here, God's attitude toward the proud with such an extensive amount of vocabulary for pride and arrogance. Again, you saw how many words in the Greek and Hebrew. And that's not even all the ways it's expressed. Idiomatic ways it's expressed. It should be evident that the Bible addresses this subject at great length. Given that pride originated with Satan, who is the open and avowed enemy of God and man, it should not be surprising that God does not desire it in man and expresses his hatred of this sin in the strongest of terms. One, God hates pride and arrogance. Hatred is defined as having a great aversion to something that is accompanied by animosity and or bitterness toward it. It also has the idea of separation. You hate what you hate, you stay away from. People don't run around, associate, and socialize with people they hate. They avoid them. And this is why God hates pride. He avoids it, certainly. I mean, it's not a part of his essence. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. So these are manifestations of evil. The greater subject there, the greater deal, hate pride is a generalization. And then the specifics. What does he hate? Pride, arrogance, the evil way, and the perverted mouth. Two, the arrogant are classified among the things that are abominations. That term is used to describe something that is to describe that which is wicked, shameful, and disgusting. That which one detests or loathes to the maximum. It's a strong word, obviously. And again, I had a friend who tossed this word around. Everything was an abomination. Everything's not an abomination. You know, things are bad. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that things are bad or hideous. And you know, they can be. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. See, God judges those that manifest pride and arrogance. One, he can judge the prosperity that is derived from agricultural pursuits by means of withholding rain from the earth. That's what he warns in Leviticus 26 when we deal with this matter of what we call the five stages of discipline. And God gives people a chance. Again, the lighter discipline, the more temporal easier discipline is designed to get our attention, to wake us up and say, oh, God's probably not happy about that. Like I say, it can be a little thing. I remember, and this has happened more than one occasion, but, you know, I'd smart off to my wife or something. Next thing I knew, I ran my toe right into the table leg. Oh, you know how that feels, don't you? But I couldn't connect the two. I'm like, why'd that happen? Oh, no, I got it. I understood it. And God usually is that way. I mean, when he disciplines you, it's usually pretty quick. God's not a parent that just says, well, you know, you failed, but I'm going to wait 4 or 5 years to deal with this. Well, you'd never get the connection. Nobody would get the connection. So I tend to find if I'm irritating God, he lets me know. And it might be something simple like stubbing your toe. That, you know, that hurts. And that'll bring tears to your eyes. You know. So Leviticus 26 here, 19. So the judgments will come. I will also break down the pride of your power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Extreme drought. And you hear this all the time, our country, in various parts of it. We're still under extreme drought here. And, you know, every time it rains, they start whining about, oh, rain's in the forecast. You idiots. I get so tired of listening to these meteorologists or even weather forecasters, prognosticators. We're only about 6 feet below normal over the last 8 or 9 years. Let's bemoan the rain. We don't need that. Well, we need more groundwater to dissipate. So sinkholes are a good thing. And some of that's just, some of it's a loss of groundwater. Not all of it. I mean, I don't know what causes them all. But it can certainly be. So I can send drought on your crops. I can make your life really miserable. And of course, in an agrarian society, which Israel was, most people didn't live in the cities. They made their livings out in the country, off of farms and that sort of thing. Which our country was that way for quite a long time. Two, he can judge the prosperity of those that ignore him or his word by means of sending too much water. Well, you got two kinds of tests, the too little water and then the too much water test. Genesis 6, 17, that's the flood, of course, when he sends it. And why does he send it? Verse 5 of Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Now, man was beginning to achieve some spectacular things. These Nephilim, the large angel men. Now, the term Nephilim is not technical for angel men, but it is in this context. That's how it's used. But when the angels intermarried with the women of the planet, and again, I know there's a number of interpretations of this, that the sons of God are not angels. They are angels. There's no question. The sons of Elohim, that phrase is not used very often in the Old Testament. And when it is used, it's only found in Genesis and found in Job. The sons of God, it's almost a little misleading because it's sons of Elohim, that particular statement right there. Search for phrase. There you go. It's used in Genesis twice, 6:2 and 6:4, and it's used in Job twice, 1:6 and 2:1. And Job 1:6 says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the sons of God are clearly angelic creatures. Men cannot do this. They didn't make trips to the third heaven and all this. And you see the same thing in Job 2:1. So the sons of Elohim, those are angels, definitely. There's no question. People say, well, it was the line of Seth. No, it wasn't. There was genetic boundaries crossed here. Now, because there were genetic boundaries crossed, their offspring are sterile. They cannot procreate or reproduce. The sons of God took daughters of humankind. They saw they were beautiful and they took wives for themselves. Well, guess what? Intermarrying, they produced a race of wicked giants. And these were, as he says, in verse 5, I think it is, he sees that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. But prior to that, they're beginning to make achievements. You hear about these people, the Nephilim, verse 4, were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards. See, gigantism continued to exist as a genetic factor within the human race. Now, all the angel men were killed at the flood. But they couldn't procreate anyway, they might as well have been killed at the flood because they weren't going to procreate. But the angelic infiltration was stopped at that point. This is when God confined those angels involved in this to the realm of Tartarus, the lowest part of Hades, where they're chained under darkness awaiting the judgment of the great day. Now, they're going to be let loose in Daniel's 70th week. They get out there, I believe it's in Revelation 9, they're let loose. 9 or 10, somewhere in that vicinity. They're turned loose on the planet. And when they do, when they come out, they're not happy. But of course, they've been incarcerated for 4,000 years. You think this rehabilitates them? No, it doesn't. They're not rehabilitated when they come out. As it said, these were the mighty men. The men of old. Men of renown, men of great reputation. This is where a lot of our mythological half-truths come from. People like, was there really a Hercules? No, that's mythology. Is there a kernel of truth that there was probably some very strong men out there that did magnificent deeds? Oh, yes. Oh, yeah, no doubt. But a society was moving onward and upward and achieving things and all, but they were corrupt, totally corrupt. And he saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he says, I'm going to get rid of this. I'm going to put an end to it. In verse 17, behold, Mother Nature, am bringing the flood of waters on the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth will perish. And say that term breath of lives or breath, as there's actually a plural in the Hebrew. It's not technical because it refers to men and animals both breathe. And all the animals that breathe that had animate conscious life, now they don't have a soul. But they certainly had the breath of life within their nostrils. And their life force is in their blood. Ours is in our soul. That's the difference between men and animals. So he said, I'm going to destroy it all. And you can see Matthew also 7, 26 and 27. That's a parabolic sort of teaching about building your house on the right foundation. The floods came, the storms came, using a rain analogy there. There's more to it than that. He will judge the proud by refusing to listen to or answer their prayers. This is another problem people fail to consider, is that God can turn you off, just like people turn God off. God can turn you off too. It isn't as though he's forced to listen. Certainly he's aware of what people do and say and all of that because of omniscience. But it doesn't mean he regards it. Doesn't mean he gives it any credence. Job 35, 12. There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. Just ignore you. And if you want God, that's one of the things. I mean, we're warned about as men, as husbands, and certainly in a marital relationship, be careful how you treat the weaker vessel, lest your prayers be hindered. What's this mean? God won't listen to you. Dear God, I want to be blessed. I don't care. I'm busy playing Mahjong. Or whatever he's doing. As a hobby, I'm sure. Whatever he likes to do. He won't listen. He doesn't regard it. It doesn't matter to him. Again, he will, by refusing to listen to or answer their prayers. For God will judge the pride of man, humiliate the arrogant, and exalt his son in the millennial kingdom. We've seen that Isaiah passage already. Let's look at 23:9. But ultimately, of course, the exaltation of the Lord is going to come in conjunction with the humbling of mankind, with the humility that's going to be forced on the arrogant, or they'll be removed from the situation. As he says, the Lord of the armies, Isaiah 23:9, has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. And he's going to bring man down. Man in his arrogance, who thinks he's so good, so great, so powerful, so understanding. He doesn't know anything. This is the problem with human arrogance. 5, just prior to the day of the Lord, God will judge the pride of prophetic Babylon, the United States, which represents the pinnacle of Anglo-Saxon arrogance. Isaiah 13. Again, there are several key passages that we're going to have to look at. I know Isaiah 13, 21 and 47 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 deal with Babylon. We'll factor in the passages on prophetic Edom, which also incurred some passages in Jeremiah and also in Obadiah there. And why does this all come upon this country? Because our nation is so arrogant. You watch, it's astonishing to me. I mean, do you think the conservatives were thrilled when Obama got elected back 8 years ago? No. No. Did we run to the streets and scream bloody murder and threaten to leave the country? No. No, basically people-oriented. You look at the pride of these people, the arrogance. I don't have to submit to the new president. Oh, yes, you do. You're going to find out that you do. Well, leave the country. I don't care if a bunch of these idiots... Lady Gaga can leave the country for all I care. I don't care. Good Lord, good riddance. We're better off without her. I mean, she's an open and avowed Satanist, New Ager. I saw a little blurb where she was on, I think it was Leno or one of them, and some of them on the late night shows. And she can, you know, I swear to Lucifer. Yeah. You don't say that by accident. That's not just something that you just blurt out. She was upset about something with her musical crew. And she told him, I swear to Lucifer. Well, what? And so we have many evil people like this that are celebrated as celebrities and we're supposed to worship, I know. But I don't care what kind of talent they have. I listened to one of her songs. And I can't even remember what it was. I heard it a while back. And it was nothing more than a rehash of Madonna's song. You could just hear it. The lyrics were, or at least the melody was almost identical. And I'm supposed to be impressed? Well, there's nothing new under the sun anyway. So Isaiah here, chapter 13, Anglo-Saxon arrogance. Oh, we got it. And Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms. The glory of the Chaldeans' pride. Just as the Chaldeans were the historical genetic root of the Babylonians. That's their stock was. It was Chaldean. Ours is Anglo-Saxon primarily, out of Great Britain. That was where the historical roots of America come from. Will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab open his convenience store there. Nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert ostriches will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. The animals are going to take over the country, essentially. What animals survive the nukes and survive the radiation poisoning? This would make a good movie. You want to see something. This would be scary. They don't really want to see a movie about what's going to happen. You know, we want you to be entertained. But first, I'm not really clear on why people find werewolves and zombies and all that entertaining. I mean, I've never looked at that and thought, oh, that's great. Chainsaw their head off. Okay. That's wonderful. I've looked at movies and I was like, oh, man, I'm just not interested in that. I guess some people find it entertaining. But back years and years ago when I was first a believer, and we went to the drive-in and watched that first Halloween movie. And I thought to myself, my God, this is demonic. You know, why would I watch this? And of course, I was a new believer. I didn't know. So I went home that night. I was scared to death the rest of the night. Could hardly sleep. So, again, why people find that. But if you want to see a really good movie, let's make one out of the Bible of what's going to happen. And they won't care for it. When they show them the hyenas up in Trump Tower. Oh, we got jackals in our chief palaces already. There's no question about that. And I'm not picking on Trump. Jackals are everywhere in our political system. Ironically enough, point 6, the nations God chooses to use to destroy Babylon are characterized by the same sin of pride and arrogance. Same chapter there, verses 3 through 5. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. And if you think Putin is not every bit as arrogant as Obama is, you've misread the situation. Because he is. And the Russians, again, whatever their final agenda is, one of the things we do know, again, from the prophetic word, is it's nuclear in nature. That they're going to resort to this. So, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of the armies is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. And again, this is what tipped me off when I was agonizing over the matter of when the day of the Lord technically begins. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. So, with the revised chronology, I think that the U.S. gets taken out. They're given 2 years of warning, the first year and the second year, and then it says the third year it's coming. And the Jews are going to lead an exodus out of this country. And not because Trump was elected president. Because this is what God's will is for them. And they are to be, as he says, be as rams at the head of the flock. Set an example. Every man flee from Babylon and go to the country of his national origin. Well, first, that wouldn't make any sense if Babylon is Iraq. I mean, they got their various genetic little groups over there and religious groups and this and that. And they have differences, but they're all generally genetically Chaldeans. They come from a similar genetic stock. America is the only country where we are the melting pot. Most countries are racially one, pretty much. I mean, that's just generally the way it is. I mean, you don't go to France and expect to find what? French. That's what you're going to find there. Germany, where are you going to find there? Germans, generally. Spain, Spanish. Mexico, Mexicans. Texas, Mexicans. They're all over the place. But the point is, our country, you got to deal from every nation. The French live here. The Germans live here. The Scandinavians live here. Yule Kilcher founded a place up in Alaska. So our country's a melting pot. It says everyone returned to the country of his national origin. Well, that doesn't make sense if all the people are of genetic stock, the similar genetic stock. They have to be wildly different. So again, the Russians are just as arrogant, and God's going to turn around and judge them. He's going to judge them on the mountains of Israel. But I think they think after they nuke us that the Russians are going to be on a big high. They're going to be very arrogant. And they appear to make a move on Israel, according to some of the prophecies in Ezekiel. But they don't have any more nuclear war. See, they dispense with their nuclear arsenal when they shoot it all off. He said, don't spare any of the arrows. Fire every one of them. And so when they do that, they're going to have to resort to, general, regular tactical warfare or ground warfare. I mean, I'm not saying they won't still have planes and stuff. They will. But the way will change in which they wage war. They'll be forced to. So they're just as arrogant. So, it's not as though Russia is, well, these are humble people and God uses them. No, not at all. My proudly exulting ones, as he calls them. Well, Roman numeral 7, the prescription for pride. First, the believer should recognize that God will judge the proud in his timing. He should pray for protection against those that arrogantly exalt themselves against God or his people. We've seen all these verses, I believe, Psalm 31, 23, 36, 11, and 94, 1 and 2, Proverbs 15, 25. B, the believer practices intellectual honesty, judges himself rightly, and maintains a realistic view of his place under God's grace. We'll avoid the sin of thinking too highly of himself. We saw that in Romans. Think so as to have sound judgment. And the verse we had just looked at there, verse 16. Be of the same mind. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Be humble. And also 1 Corinthians 11:31 there, where he says, if you judged yourself rightly, that's one of the problems. People do not judge themselves rightly. They don't deal with what's actually happening. They deal with things as they want them to be. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And you've got to promise that if you're intellectually honest and you'll deal with your own sin nature, it'll just go way easier on you. Or, I love the King James here, you can be like Paul and kick against the pricks. Try to withstand God at every turn if you can. Let him know who's in charge. I'm in charge, Lord. And then you'll find out what pride gets you. It won't get you anything. Well, judgment. See, the believer must seek to maintain a humble posture before the Lord and others, recognizing that no one deserves God's mercy. We saw that in Romans 9. Not Moses didn't deserve it. He said, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. It's not up to you to try to tell me. I am the Lord. I make these decisions. And that God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. We saw that. Surrounds the proud in battle formation and attacks. That's God. That's how strongly he feels about it. D, the adjusted believer should not look to or rely on the arrogant, who trust in their own abilities and resources to get what they want. There are people out there who may be able to do stuff for you. Don't look to them. Look to the Lord. Psalm chapter 40. Verse 4. 39:44. There it is. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. The object of his trust is the idea there. And has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Oh, there are people who might be able to get you ahead in this world. If they're negative, stay away from them. This is why under the doctrine of separation, we encourage you, don't go into business with people that are negative. Don't do these things. Don't rely on them. Don't establish relationships with them. It's not healthy spiritually. And it won't get you ahead and can get you into big trouble. We've all probably had situations, I don't know if everybody has, but I have, where, you know, people, for whatever reason, they wanted to be my buddy. I don't know why. First, have you met me? And secondly, you know, I'm not sure what their deal was. But I just kind of avoided it. I just didn't want to get involved with them. I knew it probably would not end well. And just leave it at that. Well, E, the adjusted believer, should also avoid the temptation to envy the arrogant. He should specifically not envy their prosperity, their money, or their details of life. We saw that in Psalm 73:3-5. My steps had almost slipped. I became envious of the arrogant. Don't get your eyes on these people. Well, okay, so they're succeeding. So they're prospering. So what? At first, their prosperity is short-lived. It's going to be judged. They're going to lose it. And focus on the eternal things that you can't lose. We do not look at the temporal things, Paul says. But our focus is on the eternal things, the things that really matter, the things that are ultimately going to make the difference. So F, meekness, is a key element in avoiding pride. The English term is derived from the Greek noun. There should be a noun. There should be an N on there, but there's not. Prautes. That noun is defined as not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own importance. It includes the ideas of gentleness, meekness, courtesy, and a consideration of others. Ephesians 4:2. You can only go so far. We've got a doctrine of meekness too, so you can go look at that. But that's an element in this that, you know, I don't want to just get off on all of that. But with all humility, he says, and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted. Humility is certainly the name of the game in Bible class. As a pastor, I don't have any desire, and I don't think normal adjusted pastors do, to lord it over the congregation. Hey, I can teach and you can't. I can study and you can't. I can read Greek and you can't. I can read Hebrew and you can't. But those things are true on the one hand, but you're not here to lord it over people. But what we do have to recognize is our job is to implant the word. And the humble person recognizes, hey, this guy's doing for me what I can't do for myself. This is something that God provides for me that I would never have otherwise. And this is a great blessing. And again, if we all do it right, then we're all blessed. Again, as I've said, the pastor-congregation relationship's like a husband-wife relationship. It's supposed to be mutually beneficial. We help each other. You support me physically, I support you spiritually and get you everything you can get in phase three so that you can maximize. That's the goal. And anything else, that's what we're here for. Well, H, meekness is power under control. They don't use the term anymore to speak of, but they used to talk about meeking a horse, if some of us was old enough to remember that. You would know what it means. To meek a horse meant that you broke it, essentially. But you didn't break him. I mean, he still has all his power. Horses are very powerful animals. And meekness means power under control. It doesn't mean that you don't have power, that you're a doormat. It just means that you know who you are, but you've got it under control. You do not immediately, of course, resort to power tactics. So it involves the ability to curtail the use of one's power or rights, and the willingness to accommodate the weakness of others, rather than being impatient and demanding with them. I, the believer, may combat the tendency towards pride by practicing the golden rule, which involves focusing on the needs and interests of others, and not focusing exclusively on his own needs and interests. Very simply put, love your neighbor as you love yourself. This presupposes, number one, that we love ourselves. And we do. We take care of our bodies. We do what we need. We look out for ourselves. And that's normal human function. God doesn't denigrate that. It's when that's your only function. I'm only looking out for myself. I'm only taking care of my needs. I'm not concerned about others. So in everything, therefore, treat people the way you want them to treat you. This is the summation of the law and the prophets. This is all the Bible's about. Again, the Bible only has two commandments. The rest of it's just filling those out. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. I can sum up the whole Bible in two sentences. And those are the two. And so the rest of it is just telling us how to do that. The details of how to work that out in a practical fashion. Well, Jay, the believer should always remember the example of Jesus Christ. Although he was God in the flesh, he did not seek his own glory, but humbly serve those around him. John 8:50. And this is the problem with the religious leaders, is they're always seeking their own glory. He says this in his teachings. They want people to think highly of them. They want the seats of honor at the synagogues. And yeah, so when we get out there today, I want you to find out where I'm supposed to be first. No, I'm kidding. That's the opposite of how it should be. So if there's a throne there, don't sit in it. It's mine. So there probably won't be, but that's the way these men operated, though. They would look for the big seat, the big position of authority, or where they could be observed and noticed. They'd stand out on the street corner and pray, "Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that I am not a Gentile or a woman." And that kind of thing. That's the arrogance of these people. And God's not in that. John 8:50. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. And to this they tell him, "You have a demon." Well, okay. But this was the way he lived his life. Matthew 11:28-29, one of my favorites, because this provides for you the MO of how Jesus offers, what he offers to people, how he relates to them, and how we are to relate. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And again, he humbly served those around him. The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, did not come to be served, rather, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark 10:45. In fact, he was derided for associating with the lowly, those that the religious leaders deemed to be beneath them. This was one of their frequent complaints. "He socializes with the dirty, rotten scum of the earth. What is the matter with him? Does he not know what it is to be righteous like us?" Oh yeah, they were righteous. They were arrogant. And it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus heard this, said, "It's not those that are healthy who need a physician, you know, but those that are sick. These people are sick. They need spiritual help. I am the great physician. I can heal them." But they didn't want any of that. Of course, they didn't think they needed to be healed. They believed they were all that in a bag of chips to start with. Well, thus, the ultimate prescription for pride is to emulate the example of the Savior. If a believer has the proper mental attitude, the proper verbal and overt applications may be expected to follow. If you're humble, you can avoid that arrogant look, that proud statement, that snappy comeback, the put-downs and all of those things. I mean, we can joke around with one another. I get that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this attitude of I'm better than you and I don't care what you think. That's the arrogant factor. Philippians 2, 3 through 8 sums all this up. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. There, the term key, conceit, kenodoxia, a vain opinion of yourself, an empty opinion of yourself. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, pre-incarnate deity only, not the whole God-man at this point, just his pre-incarnate deity, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I don't have to maintain my status and position at all costs, he said. I will take a lower position if it advances God's plan. I will take a lower position if it results in the salvation of others. I will take a lower position in order to serve others. And this is God's nature. God is a giver. God is not a taker. Again, there are two kinds of people in the world, the givers and the takers. Be a giver. The takers, we're never going to be happy anyway. They're never going to be satisfied. You can't take enough to make you happy. So this is the way God manifests his love. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. He gave. This is a manifestation of his concern. So he didn't regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to. But he humbled himself. And finally, even to the ultimate humility of enduring all that was entailed in the cross, both the physical aspects, but even more so the spiritual separation from God that he never had before. Okay, well, we got that wrapped up today. That's good. We will be ready to get back to our text in Romans. We got more fun stuff about don't retaliate, don't take revenge when people make you mad. Don't call them names. Don't give them the one-finger salute. Don't do these types of things. So we'll get to study that because this is the acid test of our Christianity. This matter of how we deal with those who do us wrong. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.